This morning, we are going to continue in our walk through the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, I want to find that spot and spend some time looking at the last half of James chapter 3. A couple things from last week. We talked about this, and some of you were so gracious to admit, man, it felt like you were talking to me. We're talking about our mouths and how we use our mouths, and our words are so important. And I just appreciate the transparency that many of you showed, saying, "Man, this was about me." If it was just you and I talking, I would have picked up everything you were laying down. And so I appreciate that. That is an example not of me, of anything that I am doing, but God really speaking to us as we walk through this book. So one of the things that we talked about last week, and this is, again, if you've been here for very much at all, you will recognize some of the language here. One of the big points that we said last week was that our words reveal the progress of our faith. Progress is so important. And again, this is maybe the familiar part. We talk all the time here about how God is not after our perfection, but he is after our continual progress. He desires us to continue to walk and work towards him and the things that he has for us. So let's go to James. We're going to start off right away reading the last half of chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So James comes right out and says it, that there is a way that God has asked us to live. There is a way that is right. There is a way that is full of wisdom, that God has asked us to live in this fashion. Now, the big difference between using the word right and the word wisdom is how we define those things. To use the word right, that this is right or this over here is right, can take on all kinds of different coloration. However, he uses the word wisdom. And anytime we see the word wisdom within the confines of Scripture and says, this is wisdom, pursue this kind of wisdom, this is the wisdom of God. This is not the wisdom of man. This is not the wisdom of the culture or the time frame in which we live. This wisdom that is spoken of here in James and throughout Scripture, that is the wisdom of God that is to be pursued. That is that is something that God desires greatly in our lives, that we would pursue his wisdom, that we wouldn't try and jump in front of what God has for us. Now, one of the things that we've said that James does, and he's simply following the cue of Jesus, is James gives these warnings that lead to invitations. What he is saying is there is this possible way of doing things, but if you do this, there are some fallout from that. So this warning says stay away from this way of living leads us to an invitation that is actually a fuller life. And this is, one of the things that I want us to be aware of is this. If we are willing to take in those warnings that lead us to fuller life, our lives will be better through the lens of Jesus Christ. But as soon as we start pushing back from these warnings that James gives us, and we say, well, you know, maybe that's for you, but that's not really for me. If we take those warnings and say, that's not for me, our life will be more complicated and more difficult. Now, there are two premises that I kind of want to put before you this morning that we're going to kind of build everything else off of. Go to that next slide, if you would. Oh. He'll find it. I know he will. I have great confidence in Greg. The two premises that we're going to work off is this. One, God is for us. And the second premise is this, that God has designed a way to live. That is, that he has given us a purposeful way to live. The first part of this is that God is for God. And this is something I try and remind us of on a regular basis. that you and I are not the point of the world that we live in. We are not the end result. We are the universe does not revolve around us, and it is so important for us to get this. And the reason that I say this on a regular basis is everything else in the world outside of these walls tells us that we are the point. It tells us that the world kind of revolves around us and that everything is about us. Just look at commercials and products that are available to you and I. Those things communicate to us that the world is about us. And perhaps this is kind of an interesting thing, an unintended consequence of a decision made or an approach taken. This is kind of interesting. If you and I believe what the world tells us, that the world is about us and we are the point of everything, an unintended consequence is this. There is no room for sorrow and loss in that kind of life. Just think about that for a minute. If the world is about us and my happiness is most important to me, there is, when sorrow and loss come about, my goal then, if everything is about me, is to get out of that sorrow and loss, is to get rid of those emotions because those don't make me happy. And if my goal is to make me happy because I am the center of the universe, then everything that revolves around loss, sorrow, pain, I don't have room for. If we think that the world is about us and we kind of operate that in that fashion, we will do this with God as well. We will kind of convince ourselves that God's primary goal is to make me happy. And as a follower of Christ, when I'm happy, I get to make God look good. You see how problematic this becomes when you and I become the center point of everything, of every decision that we make? Everything is about us. The Bible, however, tells us something very different, that God is interested in his name and his renown, that God is after his own glory. Yes, of course, God loves you and I. He is crazy about us. He has moved heaven and earth to continue to try and rescue and redeem us. There's no question that God loves us greatly, but we are not the point of the universe. For example, I'll give you some example out of Psalm 23. This is perhaps the most famous piece of scripture, both inside and outside of the church. People everywhere recognize the words of this song, right? Or of this psalm. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. Now, if you stop there in the middle of verse 3, sounds like God is crazy about me, right? Everything is about me. He is putting me in front of green pastures. He's making me lie down in good places. He's leading me beside still waters. He's refreshing everything about me. It sounds like God is about me, and why wouldn't God want to be about me? Because I am awesome, right? If you stop reading in the middle of verse 3, that's what you can get. But you have to keep reading. What does the rest of verse 3 say? He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for whose name? His namesake. It is about him. All of the things that God provides, all the blessings that God brings into your life are about him. They are not about you. Now, this is a bit of a problem in our culture, isn't it? Because the stuff that benefits you, the stuff that looks good with you, isn't that supposed to be about you? Look at what I did. Look at the raise that I earned. Look at the house that I'm able to purchase. Look at all of the wonderful things that are part of my life. The world says that's about you and the work that you have done. The Bible says, no, it's not. It's about him. A little bit more proof, you have to turn to this spot, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses some wonderful language about how God desires to bless us and bring us into great relationship with God. But he uses these words. He says, all of this that you see is for his glorious name, for the glory of him, not us, for his glorious name. Now, as odd as this might sound, this is actually really good news for us. When we are not the point, it is good news. When we are not the center of the universe, this is actually really good news. But if I take it the other way, if I say, well, you know, it is about me. I want my needs to be met, and everything that I do is about me. If that is the case, when I come home, for example, at the end of the day, and I have this mentality, this mindset that everything is about me, when I come home, I have some expectations about what needs to happen at home, right? If I don't want to see my kids need to be gone. If I would like instead to spend time with my kids need to be there. If I want to eat out, we need to be ready to go and eat out when I say. If I want to eat a home-cooked meal, that needs to be happening too, right? I have some expectations if it's about me. If when I go to work, I have some expectations that need to be fulfilled if I think that the world is about me. They need to do what, you know, this whole company would run better if they just listened to me, right? I have some if I think that the world is about me, I have some expectations when I go to those places, even when I drive. If I want to drive fast and you are driving too slow, don't get in my way. If I am driving slower and I see someone else who is driving faster, unnecessarily fast, and is kind of reckless, don't be a moron and drive too fast. You can be a moron in both ways, right? Driving too fast and driving too slow, if I think the world is about me. If that is how I'm going to choose to operate and view the world. If I think the world is about me, I am not free to love and serve my family, my kids and wife. If I do not believe that the world is about me, I am free to be the very best friend that I can in my friendship circles. If I don't believe that the world is about me, I am able to defer to someone else's opinion and not insist that my voice be heard, be the last one talking. I am free to engage in that fashion. But the more that I believe that the world is about me, the more miserable a person I become. Because it is very difficult to maintain a status where the world revolves around you if everyone else is thinking in the same fashion, isn't it? Have you ever bumped up against highly selfish individuals and then realized that, well, you know what, I act like that sometimes too? Anybody willing to admit that? Yeah. It's an unfair, it's an unkind realization, isn't it? When you're out, man, how selfish is that? And then you end up finding yourself operating in a similar fashion. When I realize that life isn't about me, I don't have to be the point of every conversation. Making sure that I get what I want, worried that people aren't going to think the best about me. And instead, I can be concerned and interested in other people and the things that they are saying. We're going to come back to that point in just a second. While I was thinking about all of these things this week, I was reminded of a time, there was a stretch in my life when my kids were young, and I'm thinking like 10 years old and younger, where in particular, this happens with movies that came out in that time frame. And I can't remember the exact years, but in the movies that came out that were for adults, for grown-ups, I don't remember seeing many of those movies in the theaters. You know what I remember seeing in theaters? Toy Story. A lot of Disney princess stuff, cartoons. We went to see a lot of cartoons. And I also remember during that time frame when my kids were 10 years old and younger, not being able to engage very well in television shows that were intended for adult audiences. I just don't, every now and then I'll be like, I don't remember seeing this movie or that television show when it was on. And I look at the year that it came out, I'm like, oh yeah, that falls in those young kid times. But I also do not remember throwing a big fit about not getting to see those movies in the theaters. I remember at times being frustrated, like, man, it is costing us a fortune to go see this movie because not only are we going to see the movie, we're going to eat, but we got to pay somebody to watch our little ones at home. Right? Anybody else frustrated with that from one time or another? I did it because I realized that the time spent with my kids is extremely valuable. And that time, especially now if you look back on the time when your kids were little, that time goes by in a hurry, doesn't it? It's gone. And you don't get those moments back. So there has to be this realization, and it had to be for me in those moments, in that time frame, my kids need to get my attention. And if that means that what I want to do or something that I want to watch has to go to the back seat, then so be it. So God is for God. Which means that we can trust him. If God is for God and he has entrusted us to live out the glorious riches of his name, he can be trusted in the things that he instructs us to do. Which leads us to this next part here, that God has designed a way for living that leads to God's glory and my joy. Here's a little bit of proof. This is from Proverbs chapter 8. I think this is on a slide as well. This is Proverbs chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. This entire chapter is about wisdom in chapter 8. Here's a little piece of what Solomon writes. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. In another spot in chapter 8 there, Solomon talks about wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's an interesting kind of tension that exists. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How can that be? Well, if this little principle is true, if God is for God, and God has designed a way of living, if that's true, what that means is that God, who created the world and knows how it works, does not abandon us to fumble around in the dark. Instead, he has given us some handles, some ways of understanding how to live, and that those ways of living can be trusted. And again, whenever we see the word wisdom, we understand that it is godly wisdom. Very different than our world's definition of wisdom. If you kind of Google search wisdom definitions, you will find a host of them. A bunch of different dictionaries, definitions of wisdom. You'll find Aristotle's definition of wisdom. You'll find Socrates' definition of wisdom. And they all revolve around simply making good decisions in the moment. So the big difference between a worldly understanding of wisdom and a godly understanding of wisdom, godly wisdom says, I look to him to help me land what I should do here. I look to God for an understanding of how the world operates. Let's go back to James chapter 3. Look at verse 13 again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So a false wisdom looks at those two principles, that God is for God and that there is a way that God has designed the world. False wisdom looks at those and says, nah, nope, not true. Might be true for you, but not true for me. False wisdom rejects those premises that God isn't for God. In fact, false wisdom would suggest, well, maybe there isn't even a God. But if he does exist, just look at the condition of the world, the way that people treat one another, the condition of our planet. If God exists at all, this is what false wisdom would say. False wisdom would say, if God exists at all, he has kind of turned his back on the world. And he's not engaged in what we're doing down here. But James puts some harsh language to this kind of false wisdom. Let's read through that again. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Now, it's kind of interesting. He uses this idea of bitter envy and selfish ambition. He says, don't boast about your life being marked by these things. False wisdom leads us to a place where we are unwilling to admit even the bad decisions that are standing right in front of us. Now, I have seen this play out in living color, face to face with a couple different people as they have battled with addiction. And this is where it shows up in living color. Everyone who is on this side of the addiction, who's looking at it as this is destroying your life, can see how bad the addiction is. But the one who is in the middle of it, the one who cannot seem to let go of the alcohol or drugs or even the addiction to bad relationships, says, you know what? It's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Meanwhile, to look at the landscape of their life, everything is on fire and in ruins. And the inability for the one who is in the middle of that to simply say, you know what, everything is fine. This is kind of what James is talking about. An unwillingness to admit that I have followed some false wisdom. I have chosen a way that, to use James's language, is not wise. There is a willingness, I think, sometimes when we are caught in the midst of bad decisions, how we're willing to justify and make it all right. You know what? It's not as bad as it looks. It's not that big a deal. And yet life is falling apart. And we continue to try and say, you know what? Everything is just fine. So spotting false wisdom, this again comes right out of Scripture here. Let's look at 15. Such wisdom, this false wisdom, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So this is a place where we can spot false wisdom. A few tests to just kind of use the language that James uses here. It is earthly. That is, it is focused on today, right now, in this moment. There isn't any thought of what goes beyond right now. There isn't any thought about eternity. There isn't any thought about how this plays out tomorrow. It's kind of interesting. I had not even thought about using this illustration until earlier today. But I was reminded of a young lady who got in some trouble during her high school career. And over the course of getting in trouble, it was something that, and it's kind of interesting. It did not cost her, she was a part of some teams. Didn't cost her any role on those teams. It didn't cost her academically during her high school career. It didn't affect her when she later went to college. This bad decision. The most it cost her was some embarrassment. There wasn't even like a fine that was associated with it. And it's really easy in those moments when you have chosen to do something that you know is not wise. And I remember talking to her a number of times about this situation. And she participated in the talking in and out of doing this thing. And she said, we knew that this was wrong. We knew this is something that we should not do. And remember, this did not cost her anything in the grand scheme of life. Not even a fine. And so it's really easy to just kind of sidestep that and say, well, you know, it's, you know, kids being dumb and kids will be dumb, and we kind of excuse it and we don't talk about it. And she said it is more than just that moment. Because she said it was a momentary thing. And I was talking to her not long after this had happened. And I said, hey, you know, I don't mean to get all preachy and stuff, but there's a passage in Proverbs that says, sin is pleasurable for a season. So I said, how long was it between you finishing what you were doing, this thing that didn't turn out to be that big a deal, but was still wrong? How long before the finishing and before you got caught? And she said, about 20 minutes. Not a very long season, right? Not a very long season. See, her decision to participate in something that she knew was wrong, that she knew if ever given the opportunity in another circumstance, probably would have said, this is a dumb idea. I'm not doing this. All that was thought about was the immediate moment. Right now. This could be a lot of fun right now. We've never done anything bad, and we could do this that seems, it's kind of bad, but it's not real bad. All that was thought about was right now, immediate. See, false wisdom is earthly. It focuses on just today. There is no thought about eternity. There's no thought about what comes after the fact. And the temptation here is to, and we do, I think we do this in church world all the time, that we begin to think about things that we want to do and things that we want to hold and possess. And we think, well, God wants me to be happy. A really important question to ask yourself this, or if you're caught in this struggle, what should I do? This thing that isn't that big a deal, but it isn't a really good idea, is this. When you start to say, well, God wants me to be happy, so that justifies me pursuing this path. Where do we get that idea that God wants us to be happy? Because it's not in the pages of this book at all. That God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy with the temporary nature of my life. You will not find that. You cannot find that idea, that premise, or even those words in the context of the Bible. God is after His glory. And in the midst of pain and struggle and loss, God is still after His glory. And let's just talk about happy for a moment. When was the last time that you got something that you thought would make you happy, only a short time later to find it broken or lost or whatever, and not making you very happy anymore? Now maybe you have to go back to when you were a kid, I want that toy, and you got that thing, and it did not make lasting happiness in your life. Because our happiness is very fleeting. It is very based on right now, today. So false wisdom is built around things that are earthly. That is that they are temporary, or they are built around things that are unspiritual, just to use James's terminology here. That is, that they see no value in the activity of God. There is no consideration. What would God do in this situation? What would be the wisdom that God is pulling me towards? So it's completely unspiritual. And I think I forgot to put the last one that James mentions. He says that it is even demonic. Man, that is a big word. And depending on your church background, you might be thinking, all right, good, let's talk about the demons' activities. Or you're on the other side where you're saying, I don't know if we're going to talk about demons and stuff. That sounds a little weird. Here is what James means. And here is the definition of what demonic activity looks like, where it takes you and I as the individual and puts it above God. That is demonic, and that is primarily what he is talking about here. See, wisdom that is false and unwise and steers away from God places you and I want this. I don't care what God says. God has now taken this lower rung on the ladder, and I have climbed above him. That is demonic. Because it has allowed you and I to take the place of God, put ourselves in the God seat. That's what he means when he says that it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. It is temporary, it gives no consideration towards God, and it puts you in the driver's seat, the place that God desires to be. And then look at how he ends. I just love the way that he ends this. But wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That last verse is really spectacular, but I want to focus the last couple minutes for us on verse 17. Just look at what he says here about wisdom. Again, godly wisdom, wisdom that comes from heaven, is first of all pure. That is, that there is no defect. There is no default in the wisdom that comes from God. It is applicable to every season and part of the life that you and I live. It is unyieldingly connected to the nature and character of God. And then he lists out these other things that kind of flow out of wisdom. Peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The reason that I love the way James closes out this part is because it is awfully hard to find you before you find someone else in this wisdom. I'll just read them again, and we're going to walk through this really slowly, and just see if you can find you before you can find someone else in this understanding of wisdom. It is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere. That is a brilliant way. And this again is the anointing of the Holy Spirit on James's pen to write what he writes right there. Because wisdom, godly wisdom, flows out of the purity of who God is and allows our lives to pour into the lives of others. Look again at the top at verse 13 there. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. See, God is calling us to live lives that are wise. Not by the world standard. Wise by the world standard says you take care of you. You make sure that you make wise financial decisions. You make wise family decisions, job decisions. Wisdom for the world thinks about you as the individual first. Wisdom that comes from heaven, to use James's words, that is pure, thinks about how your life impacts others first. Man, that is a different way of understanding wisdom, isn't it? And I think this is what God is asking us, what he's calling us towards today. Are you living a life that would be considered in a godly definition of wisdom? Are you living a wise life by the world standard or by the biblical standard? Like I said earlier when we were in our prayer time together, every time that you and I come into this place and there is a gathering, whether it is just a few people for band practice, for example, or you're just meeting someone else here and you're going to engage in some godly talk, some life, some Christian life talk, or you're coming for an organized service like this, there ought to be this experience that you and I have that God calls us to come closer to him. So the question this morning for us is, are you living a life that is biblically wise or worldly wise? The biblically wise life pours into the lives of others. Just to use what James says at the very end here, it is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Heavenly Father, this morning as we close this time together, some of us have come under significant conviction with you. There is this realization that the life that we have lived right now, though it be smart and wise in the world's view, it is something that when compared with biblical wisdom is not at all wise. We realize that we have drifted from in some capacity. The wisdom of our lives is built around us. God, you know the things that we need to hear. You know the condition of our hearts. You know the things that need to be addressed as we come closer and come back to you. God, I pray that our hearts would continue to be softened by you. There be this realization that you are very real, very present today. So God, as we worship, as our hearts are moved, we ask God that you would come close in this very moment. Correct our hearts. Bring us near to you. Thank you, Lord, for doing this in Jesus' name.